according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 9. We did get caught up last night with the chapter we didn't get to on Sunday, so we are now current. This is day 362 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. So let's see, 362, do the math, 365 minus 362, three more to go after tonight. All right, we're going to cover Revelation 9, 10, 11, and 12. So four chapters to cover, and easy peasy. The one I'm concerned about, though, is tomorrow night, because tomorrow night we got to get through 13 through 17, and those are some heavier chapters. And so that'll be an adventure tomorrow night. But for tonight, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Gives every believer priest the opportunity to confess any sins, be restored to fellowship, and to be humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for truth, thankful for this lampstand where the truth shines forth. And Father, I thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry, that are noble-minded like the Bereans, that search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Father, I just give you the praise and glory for this year, everything that it has been, it continues to be, and by your grace, in three more sessions, we will declare tetelestai, Father, and we are looking forward to that. So, Father, this night is yours. Open our minds to understand the scriptures. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we do get to this, though, it is Wednesday night. I am reminded that there is a microphone ready to go around the room. There it is. All right, we also want to keep an eye on YouTube to see if there's any YouTube questions that come in. And I believe we are caught up and current. So everything, there's no more old business. That's all been taken off. So, new questions here tonight. All right, we'll start there with Mari, and then we'll come up here to Tams.
Okay, I hope I say this good. When you were speaking of the 144,000 Jewish believers that are marked out for divine preservation, mm-hmm. So they came from these different 12 tribes. Mm-hmm. One of the tribes not mentioned was Dan.
Correct.
And there were some thoughts there on the possibilities that they might have been the snake of a tribe, or for various reasons not participating here. They don't have anyone that's going to be protected.
They do not have a component that is protected, correct.
But it sounds like they still may have some type of heavenly rewards.
Oh, absolutely. They are still a tribe of Israel. They are still they have a millennial land grant. They have an eternal destiny. And so their absence from the protection and their absence from participation in the 144,000 does not overrule the eternal promises that they have.
Okay. All right. I was just thinking of a similar situation where there are instances where a believer doesn't lose their salvation even though they may have sinned.
Oh,
this
sure.
Old Testament, not New. But anyway, okay.
Right. There are positional ascension blessings that cannot be lost no matter what. Even no matter what discipline you're under, even when you die the sin and the death, you're still born again and redeemed, and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Yep, absolutely.
The Revelation scripture, new name, mm-hmm. Whitestone.
Uh-huh.
Literally. Here's a white stone with my name written on it. How do you see that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I take everything literal when I can, and which is almost everywhere. Unless there's a reason, okay? Unless the plain sense doesn't make sense, then you look for no other sense. So without a basis in the text to take it symbolically, then of course we take it literally. All the other rewards of Revelation 2 and 3 are literal.
And I know, nobody knows the name that you would get as an individual. You feel that's a regular name?
I
suspect. You know, like, you know.
Yeah. And you know, it's glorious that expressing God's omniscience and his capacity for creativity. We had four children, and you start to struggle, like, I mean, how many names can you come up with? Do you need 6 billion names tomorrow to, but if we all have our own customized name, our personal name, our private name, I believe it's a name of intimacy. If you think about other intimate relationships where people that are close to you and your spouse or your close family members, you have pet names, you have personal names, you have, you know, little, you know, special names, okay? And I like that. I think it's beautiful, and I think it's neat that the Lord would give us such a name when we stand before him.
And then also in that scripture, didn't it say something like Jesus would receive a new name?
I'm sorry?
Didn't it say something like Jesus was going to get a new name?
Oh, yeah, yeah. The Father has the Son has a new name as well. That's right. He's the most rewarded. He's right there at the top as the maximum rewarded human being in the history of the planet. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks.
All right, other questions? We have two more over here, three more over here. This is good. Also, remember, next week I plan to give the whole hour over to unlimited Q&A time, so from Genesis to Revelation. And so be preparing. You got 7 days to work on it and get a yellow piece of paper out there and fill it up. Yes, sir?
I'm guessing if we don't have enough questions, you'll make us sing.
That's right.
Okay.
That's my threat. Here come more questions. Yeah.
Just as more a comment on the last question, the Anglo-Saxons, for instance, had an Ica name, which the person would get from his parents, and no one else ever knew it.
Okay.
And it was a private name.
Between the parents and the children.
And then, of course, the French husband might call his wife My Little Cabbage. You know, there's her little cozy names. So, anyway,
okay.
Comment.
All right, thank you for that. Okay, Carol?
All right, so I have two quick questions. One, you said that you can call the Babylonians also Chaldeans?
Yes.
Okay, how does that the same? I just don't know.
Oh, okay. So Babylonia consisted of a number of different ethnicities, number of different native tribes, constituent people groups within their empire, within their people group. Also the fact that Babylonia spans a tremendous amount of time. Going back to Nimrod and the establishment of Babel, and then other eras of Babylon, including Hammurabi and his legal code. So depending on which century or which era you're talking, which millennia you're talking about, not all Babylon is the same. So one of the ways to differentiate, in fact, very frequently in the secular literature, what we call in the Bible Babylon, The secular historians frequently refer to it as Neo-Babylonia, the new Babylonian era, the post-Assyrian Babylonian era. So that's one way to refer to them, to distinguish between other eras. The other way is just to refer to them as Chaldeans, because they were the dominant people group in that era, and they controlled much of the religion and much of the commerce and that.
Thank you. Okay, so the other one, you have to go to Hebrews 10:5.
Hebrews 10:5.
So it sort of comes from Psalm 46,
mm-hmm.
But you said the Torah, I'm not positive I understood this right. The Torah had altered it. Is it because the body and ear just difference?
Yeah, so reading an American Standard Bible, it says, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened." Okay, my ears you have opened. And that's a change. That is an alteration from what the Hebrew used to read. And we have clues as to what the Hebrew used to read because we know how the Septuagint reads. We know how the Aramaic Targums read. We know, although they're somewhat questionable as well. You have to basically use Rabbi Akiba as your watershed. And you can trust, I think, you can trust an Aramaic Targum as long as it's pre-Akiba. Some of the Targums that came in after Akiba, and the Mishnah and the Talmud and all of the post-Christian traditions are so hostile to Jesus, and they're so hostile to the verses that early Christians were using to evangelize Jewish people. And I think Psalm 40 was a huge passage that they used to evangelize Jewish people. And so the Hebrew text actually was altered in the second century, and it is reflected in today's Masoretic text on this basis. And so, yeah, when you look at this, you're going to have my ears you have opened instead of, in the Greek, the body you have prepared for me. So it is one of the interesting puzzles that you look at with respect to text criticism, with respect to the origin of what led to the Masoretic text. What was the Vorlag? What was the original Hebrew before it came to be? Also, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is nice because they were buried in caves long before Akiba could pervert the Hebrew text there. Akiba got away with so much because after the destruction of Jerusalem, it was a very tightly knit control group that had custody of those temple scrolls and relocated them to Jamnia and to Yamnia, and then there was another center, and then in Babylon they had a scholastic center in Babylon where they wrote the Talmud. So there's a whole study in that. It's probably you said it was a quick question. I've got a very long answer to that quick question.
Good about that. Thank you.
Uh-huh. Yeah, any time the Septuagint varies so much from the Hebrew, you ask yourself, when did that happen? All right.
This is back to names.
Uh-huh.
Will I be called Doug in heaven by you? Will you be Bob in heaven to each other?
You know, I suspect, yeah, because the new name is private. It's between us and the Lord. So the previous name that we had, and maybe there'll be additional names given as well. There are other passages that address that. Like Jesus, for example, he has yet to accept the title of Emmanuel that was prophesied of him in Isaiah 7:14. So I take that as that's going to be his reignal name, right? You know, Charles didn't have to stay Charles when he became king. He could have chosen a reigning name as king of England. He decided to stick with Charles, but he didn't have to. And so we may have new names on that basis as well, since we're going to be reigning in Christ. Yeah, I don't have all the details on that. But the one name in Revelation 3 that we were talking about, the new name written down in glory on the white stone, that's a personal name between us and the Lord.
Yeah, I understand that one. Thank you.
Yeah. I'll call you Doug as long as you want.
Doeg,
the Edomite. No, you're not the Edomite. Doeg the Edomite was a rascal. So, all right, we'll give a last call. Is this coming from YouTube?
Yes, it is. Okay. One is from Carl and one is from Bill.
Okay.
Carl said if there isn't time, we can get to it next Wednesday.
Okay.
So I'll go with Bill first.
Okay.
Would you explain the idea of a set number of people to be saved before the rapture?
Yeah, and it was a passage we saw last night related to the martyrs under the altar. And when the sixth seal, or when the, was it the sixth or the fifth? Fifth. So if somebody can find that verse for me real quick. But there were souls under the altar, and they were told to rest. Oh, I'm in Hebrews. I'm not even in Revelation. And they were told to rest, right? Until the number of their brethren be made complete. I'm sorry? 6:9. Thank you. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And then they cry out, "How long will you refrain?" And then they're given a robe, they're told to rest, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Okay? Now this does not apply to the church. These are tribulational martyrs, but the principle applies. The concept is analogous, right? He counts the hairs on our heads. He has everything figured out. He has everything calculated. It's inconceivable that he doesn't have a plan for how many Christians does it take to complete the bride, and who will be the last Christian that completes the bride so he can sound the trumpet and launch us out of here. You know, the idea that God's just winging it and doesn't have a plan, that's unthinkable. And so I think this verse is very fundamental to that concept. And that applies to every number that he permits to die in the tribulation, every number, every miscarriage in the womb, I mean everything. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the sovereignty of God in either directing or permitting for that event that takes place. That's a good question on that. Okay, we are up against the clock, though, so I'm going to ask Carl to hold it for next week. Next week, we're going to have a full hour on the Q&A. So. And thank you for spotting Revelation 6:9. I was not finding it there. All right, so for tonight, let's go to chapter 9, and we got to cover 9, 10, 11, and 12 in the 45 minutes that remain. But that's okay. They're short chapters. We'll do real well with it. We built the pattern last night, so you're going to see those patterns unfold, and it's going to click with you, and you're going to go, oh, yeah, I see that. That's what that is. Okay, so we left off with four trumpets having been blown. Now we got to do 5, 6, and 7. And remember, the four are kind of set apart different from 5, 6, and 7, just like with the seals. The first four seals had characteristics unique to them that were different from seal 5, 6, and 7. Same thing here. All right, and these trumpets are called woes. So the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. This is the key of the abyss, the shaft of the abyss, okay? The bottomless pit, the great gulf that's fixed between Abraham's bosom and torments. You know, it's this this dimension for the underworld. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit. This is where Legion was terrified. He didn't want to be cast into the abyss. And so they were begging that Jesus would let them go into the swine. Anyway, the Greek word abyss applies to this. So he opens it. All right, this is a fallen angel, by the way, who's given permission from God. In Hebrew, his name is Abaddon. In Greek, his name is Apollyon. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, you might recognize Apollo in this. And he's given the key to unlock the abyss, and now just flooding the earth with all of these demons, releasing all the demonic inhabitants therein. So smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. So remember Joel and the locust invasions that we read in that book? Well, here we go. And power was given them, as scorpions of the earth have power. And this is, again, the permissive will of God. Remember, he's already ended the restraint. He's lifted the restraint. Satan has free reign. The Antichrist has free reign. These demons are empowered in ways they've never been empowered before. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God upon their forehead. This is why it's significant for those 144,000 to have been given that seal that they were given. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, all right, but to torment for 5 months. This is worse than death. They're going to be longing for death. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man, except you can't die. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. I would really like to see Hollywood portray this in a movie somewhere. They came close, I think, with Pirates of the Caribbean, right? You had those undead pirates who couldn't die no matter how much you stabbed them and whatever else, right? But I just have these visions of these hopeless, you know, unbelievers in the tribulation, and they throw themselves in front of a subway train or whatever, and they just get, you know, bounce off and run over, but they can't physically die, as mangled as they get. All right, or jumping off a cliff or stabbing themselves, or, you know, how gruesome do you want to get tonight? Anyway, let's get past that verse. Death flees from them. And their appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Okay, these aren't normal zoological creatures, right? These are not insects. They're not literal scorpions, but they are demons in a form that has quite a variety to it. And they had hair like the hair of women. The faces are the faces of men, but the hair is the hair of women. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and sounds of their wings was like the sound of chariots, many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Now, this is the initial description we have of this crowd. We're going to see a slightly modified description later on. I think that's significant. I think they do take different shapes on different events, on different occasions, given that they're not physical beings anyway, right? It's curious because typically the demon doesn't have embodiment. The demon craves to embody a living host. humans and pigs and whatnot. But this is now an occasion where they're given such power and they're allowed to take a shape. They're allowed to manifest in a material form, even though they typically are not. They have a king over them. That's also different. Typically speaking, one of the things you observe, fallen angels are very structured, very intelligent, very organized, very disciplined. Demons are very chaotic and wild and insane and throwing people into fires and screaming and stripping naked and living in cemeteries. I mean, one of the huge differences between fallen angels and demons is how wild and chaotic the demons are. Well, not on this occasion. On this occasion, they've got leadership. They've got a king. They've got an intelligent mind that's guiding them in their endeavors. His name is Abaddon. In Greek, his name is Apollyon. So that's the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. All right, now these are four more angels, not the four that were at the four corners of the earth holding back the wind. These are four other angels. Elect angels, fallen angels, don't know. I've gone back and forth on that. Can't make up my mind. But if they were bound, that doesn't seem right for an elect angel, so it seems like it's more likely to be a fallen angel. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released. So they're on schedule. They're not late. They're not slow. God knows exactly what he's doing. So they would kill a third of mankind. Are you keeping track of all the deaths yet? You know, a fourth of humanity, and then a third, and then another third, and another third. And no, there won't be many that survive to Armageddon. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now that's curious to me too. They were called scorpions. They had different descriptions, but now they're called horsemen. So that makes me think that perhaps these are now the steeds for these demon-possessed troops that are coming from the east. We learn from Daniel, the rumors from the east, from the north and the east will disturb him, and he goes forth with great wrath. Anyway, it is curious because they are called horsemen. We don't want to overlook that. 200 million. That's two myriads of myriads. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates. So there seems to be two. There's the steed, and then there's the horses, and then those that sit on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and hyacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth proceeds fire and smoke and brimstone. So now if these are the same as the earlier ones we read, now we see that they've taken a different shape. They've taken a different form so as to be the steeds of the riders. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by fire and smoke and brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, you know, you think it's actually a mercy and a blessing to die from these first two. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Can you imagine? How hardened does the heart have to come? Well, we see it on a global scale here. Did not repent. So as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor of their thefts. All right, so the program continues. More wrath is on the way. So this is trumpet number six, the 200 million man army led by four great fallen angels, empowered by the unleashed demons of trumpet number five. All right, on into chapter 10. Now, we've got a pause in between trumpet six and trumpet seven. Shouldn't surprise us because we had a pause in between seal number six and seal number seven when we were breaking the seals. Remember, Jesus went through those first six seals real quickly, and then there was a pause. And it was a pause in the narrative so that John could see more things and describe more things and receive more information before then the seventh trumpet or the seventh seal was broken. Same thing here. We have a pause in between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And in this, John's going to hear some more things and see some more things and get some more information before we resume to trumpet number seven. He's going to witness more angelic activity on behalf of God's mercy. There's a strong angel holding a little book, okay? And he gets to bellow, which is kind of fun. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like the pillars of fire. Makes me wonder what today's rainbow crowd is going to think of this when they see that they've absconded with a symbol that doesn't belong to them. And, anyway. And he had in his hands a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. I take those also as angels, angelic voices. Man, this sounds exciting. He's standing there. He's got this book. They're shouting out. He's shouting out. It's a very loud event. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. Oh, he's got his pen ready. He's eager to get this put down. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So, we don't have it. We don't know what they are. It's not recorded here. We don't know. John had to seal it up. John was not permitted to record the content of those thunder peals. This is similar to previous classified divine messages. Daniel was also placed under a ban. You might recall in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, as for you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. There was classified information there that Daniel was not permitted to put in Daniel chapter 12. Do I know what it is? No. I'd be lying if I said I did. Okay? But the Lord knows, Daniel knows, same thing here in this chapter. John knows what he wrote down, what he was not allowed to put in Scripture. Okay, it's not for us. I think in both cases, the target audience was angelic and not human. Okay, so it's not for us to read about. It's not for us to know. But God was getting human witnesses to his dealings with these angels. And it's going to be glorious when it gets unfolded. Likewise, in verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel. Daniel just had one question after another question after another question. And finally, the Lord said, enough. Okay. Like a questioning three-year-old that never stops. Enough, all right? He said, go your way, Daniel. These words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. And so there will be an unfolding, and there will be a manifestation that, once again, God is, he's glorious. He knows what he's doing. John was even instructed to eat the little book, further concealing the content of the seven thunder peals. So yeah, just in case, you know, I'm thinking about Maxwell Smart and anyway, read the note, then eat it. In this case, it's more than just a little slip of paper or a note. This is a whole book. And Daniel's got to eat it, similar to Ezekiel ate a little book. And all right. So, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. This is kind of curious. I don't know that I've ever seen anywhere else. Correct me if I'm wrong. Have you ever seen an angel take a vow to swear and to invoke the name of Jesus Christ? That's curious. All right. That there will be no delay. There will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, when the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Okay, so I mean, we're right here on the cusp. We've had seven seals. We've had six of the seven trumpets. We're about to blow that seventh trumpet, which is the seven bowls of wrath that we're going to see poured out. That this is the culmination. It's the finishing. It's the tetelestai event that makes good on everything every prophet's ever spoken related to the day of the Lord. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. I mean, how brave do you got to be at that point? I mean, the booming voice and these angels and the bellows. He just marches right on up to him and says, all right, give me that book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach better, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. The Lord didn't say to eat it. The Lord just said, take it. Now the angel says, all right, take it and eat it. Okay. So how brave is this now? I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. In my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. All right, I mentioned that verse earlier too. This came up in chapter 1 when I was giving you the outline to the book, showing you that we have a sequence of events moving forward in a linear fashion. And from 4 to 19, we're not recapping, we're not going back and giving a previous message all over again. It really is an abuse of the expression here in verse 11 when it says you must prophesy again. He's not telling John to repeat himself or to restate everything a second time. He's just not done. There's more that he's got to proclaim. There's still a seventh trumpet, which means there's still seven bowls. So you must prophesy again. And he does. Okay, but not quite yet because we have chapter 11. Yeah, this gap in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet is longer than that gap between the sixth and the seventh seal. But we'll get there. Okay, just wait. Chapter 11. How far are we getting tonight? We are getting to 12. All right, we're going to do 11 and 12 still. All right, we'll make it. Easy peasy. Chapter 11, okay? Because I tell you, everything, we are so equipped to deal with this because we've already done Daniel. We've already done Ezekiel. We've already done Zechariah. We're not terrified of symbols. We can handle apocalyptic literature. We can handle symbols. We let the text define the terms. We let the text itself explain the significance of these things. All right, so John is instructed to survey the tribulational temple and to take note of the defilements it will experience. Revelation 11:1. There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. All right, so a couple of things we've got to say before we get any further than this. First of all, you do realize that we're back to dealing with, just like Old Testament here, we're back to dealing with Israel and the surrounding nations and the temple. Okay, these are elements that were not a part of the church age. We're not a part of the Pauline epistles or 1st and 2nd Peter or 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I mean, our church age experience was so totally different from Israel's experience, right? And that's why I said we want to consider Revelation not only as closing the Greek canon, but truly the capstone to Hebrew eschatology. It's the capstone to all of the prophets. So from Moses to Malachi, you can build a Jewish eschatology. And you can have everything that's in there related to the temple, related to the Davidic throne, related to the eschatological theocratic kingdom. You have a comprehensive Jewish eschatology from Moses to Malachi and all the prophets in between. Okay? Then add to that Jesus and what he communicated in the Olivet Discourse. Okay, Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus and the Olivet Discourse serves as additional material to help unfold even more from the Hebrew prophets. And then add to it the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Okay, so if you take the Olivet Discourse and you take the book of Revelation, those, now they're not written in Hebrew, they're written in Greek, but they do serve to complete the eschatological prophecies of the Hebrew canon. So, I'll just say that again. And then ask yourself, wait a minute, what temple is this here? Because they haven't had a temple since Titus, right? The Romans destroyed their last temple in 70 AD. 2,000 years later, they still don't have a temple there. There's a mosque sitting on the Temple Mount. They want to put a temple up. They're ready to put a temple up. There are organizations in Israel today dedicated to doing that very thing. They've already built it's pre-built. It's ready to be assembled. They've got the furnishings. They've got the priesthood trained. They've got the robes. They've got, of course, they still need they're still working on red heifer issues so they can sanctify the high priest and that. But how many times have we seen these red heifer news flashes coming across? Some have even come out of Texas. So, you know, we got a little bit of a part to play in this. The point is, Israel will build a temple prior to Antichrist. And whether that's a part of his covenant with them or not, or whether it's connected or not, he does. He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And so that is the Antichrist defiled temple. We can think of it as the third temple. It's the tribulational temple. It too will be destroyed. You know, Christ is going to demolish that because he's going to put up his own temple, the millennial temple of Ezekiel that we see. That will be the fourth temple for the Jewish people. And even that's not eternal because that goes up in smoke when all of the heavens and earth go up in smoke. All right. So, he's going to measure this third temple. The temple that's going to be tread underfoot for 42 months. You remember that phrase? It was otherwise referred to as time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. We've had all these different references for the second half of the Great Tribulation. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Why, so much in this chapter just reminds us of the Old Testament. The olive tree and the lampstand from Zechariah, and these prophets just so echo Moses and Elijah with their miracles. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall. Remember Elijah? During the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. They actually have miraculous capacity beyond anything an Old Testament saint was ever given. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now this is a glimpse of Antichrist, and we'll see more of him tomorrow night. He's a beast that comes out of the sea. He's a beast that comes out of the abyss. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord also was crucified. Why use mystical names? Why not just say Jerusalem? Why? What's the point in this? Okay, it takes more work than we have time to deal with here tonight. But there's a lot that's into this that we need to understand. So they're going to lie there for 3 days. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. This becomes a tourist attraction. This becomes a spectacle. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They're going to make this a holiday. Yay, the two witnesses are dead. Okay, I don't know what they're going to call it. You know, the two witnesses are dead. Celebration day. And they'll rejoice and celebrate. They'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They're thrilled. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And so this is like a rapture event with these resurrected saints. Okay, and they get to be snatched up, just the two of them, in full public view. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know, even an unbeliever can give glory to the God of heaven just by virtue of their fear, by virtue of their bewilderment, by virtue of their despair. God gets glorified. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Imagine. All right. And so all of that ties together then the sixth trumpet, right? That ties together the second woe, all that interlude, all those details. And so here we are. I gave you some notes here on these witnesses, these two witnesses who will prophesy during the 42 months of the Great Tribulation. The passage does not name them. We've got to be clear on that. They are clothed humbly like Elijah and John the Baptist. And that's interesting because, remember, the forerunner was promised. Elijah is coming. The forerunner will come before the second advent of Jesus Christ, like John the Baptist came before the first advent of Jesus Christ. They're described as olive trees and lampstands, like Zerubbabel and Joshua from the book of Zechariah. They have miraculous power, similar to the Old Testament prophets Moses and Elijah. Also, they're commonly thought to be Moses and Elijah. I don't think so. They will be publicly executed, publicly resurrected, and publicly ascended. All of that in full public view. Tremendous speculation on the identity of these two witnesses usually focuses on two options. There's the fan base of Moses and Elijah. Because of the similarity of miracles, also because they were the two that Jesus was talking to on the Mount of Transfiguration. That when Peter, James, and John were brought up to get a preview of the millennial kingdom, they saw Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. Okay, which is, I get that, you know, but Peter, James, and John were given a preview of the millennial kingdom in glory. They were not given a preview of the tribulation. They were not given a preview of the 42 months. They were not brought to see the witnesses killed. They were brought to see Moses and Elijah glorified and talking to the Lord. Anyway, there's another theory that it's Enoch and Elijah. That used to be my theory. I liked that theory a lot because it's given unto man once to die and after that the judgment. Enoch and Elijah are the two human beings that never experienced physical death. And since they did not experience physical death and it is given unto men once to die, then perhaps they have to come back so that they can physically die. Okay, well, that's an interesting thought. You know, but it's not necessary because the rapture generation isn't going to come back to die later on. And the rapture generation does not suffer physical death. We are the exception to the rule. So why could Enoch and Elijah not also be exceptions to the rule? So I no longer hold to that view. If you find that in an old notebook from 20 years ago, just forget it and realize that the new notebook is improved. All right. The most natural thing to understand is that these are just two men of that generation. They are of that day and age. They are future prophets lifted up to serve in their own time frame, in their own capacity to their own people, called by God to serve their people in their day. No reason why it couldn't be. All right, so that is now my belief. And if I change my opinion 20 years from now for the third through the Bible notebook, no, we're not going to be here that long. The trumpet's going to sound long before that happens. All right. So you heard it here first. That's right. We are the rapture generation. All right. Finally then, after following the heavenly pause, trumpet number 7 is finally blown. Took them long enough. Okay, but here we go. Remember, 6 seals, a break, then seal number 7. 6 trumpets, a break, now trumpet number 7. The 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Oh, there's tons of stuff we can do with this verse. First of all, we can teach it accurately, but then we can also use it to dispel all the garbage that's around today that wants to convince you that we're in the kingdom right now. That the kingdom is here, you know, some Protestant form of Roman insanity, okay? No, we are not in the kingdom. The kingdom is not here yet because the king is not here yet. We're ambassadors behind enemy lines. We're in this fallen world. We're still in the kingdom of the world until he comes and he conquers. All right, so there has to be a transition. It has to happen through the wrath of the tribulation. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." You know, he is slow to wrath, but finally this is now coming, and this kingdom is about to be established. And the nations were enraged. Again, we're dealing with the Jews, and we're dealing with the surrounding nations. These are concepts that are not characteristic of the church age, but they are characteristic of Israel and their stewardship. "Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared." Isn't that a puzzle? Because we haven't seen the earthly ark of the covenant for ever since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. It has not made an appearance on earth ever since the Babylonians destroyed the Solomon's temple. But remember, the earthly temple was a replica patterned after the heavenly reality. We get a glimpse here at the heavenly reality. "The ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." How exciting is that? So, the seventh trumpet is finally blown. The heavenly response is recorded here in verses 16 through 19. And you notice it's a very happy heavenly response. It's very loud. It's very happy. It's kind of like a great big, imagine myriads of angels in heaven and resurrected saints and just a whole population of heaven with a great big, finally. About time. You know, and every human being that's ever fretted and wondered and said, "How long, O Lord?" And you know, all of that's done. It's time for the seventh trumpet. Was that the trumpet? Yes, that's the seventh trumpet. All right, finally. Let's win this thing and bring in the kingdom. The earthly response is somewhat different, okay? Very different. The earthly response is horrible because they're getting killed and they're being destroyed. And we'll get that recorded in chapter 16. Because it's bowls of wrath that are poured forth on the earth. All right, so chapter 12, our last chapter for tonight. Chapter 12 through 15 form broad pictures of the angelic conflict before the tribulational narrative resumes in chapter 16. So, once again, we have a pause. And we have a very prolonged pause. We have a sequence of panoramas. We have symbolic language. We have things that we're familiar with because of Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah. We're not going to panic over any of this. We're going to thrive through all of this and do just fine. So just understand it's going to be tonight and tomorrow night, because tomorrow night we're going to cover 13 through 17. So we'll just get a start on it tonight with chapter 12, and then we'll get the rest of this tomorrow night. Broad pictures. John sees in chapter 12 panorama, a symbolic representation of the satanic opposition to Israel. So as you read through this verse, I'm going to walk us through it here tonight. Just try to expand your thinking and just start thinking in a larger picture. Start thinking in a through-the-Bible type of overview. Start thinking in a panorama view. Understand panorama? Pan means everything. And orao, to see. You're just going to look at over all of it. We're going to see it all. All right. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." This is not the Roman Catholic Church. This is not the Virgin Mary. This has nothing to do with the church. I'll just tell you here and now, you're going to understand this. It's going to be easy. Sun, moon, and stars. Didn't we already have this? We had this with Joseph's dream, and he related it to his father Jacob. And we understand that Jacob and Leah and the 12 sons were the sun, moon, and stars in that vision. Look what we see here. "And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth." Don't be so specific as to say this is the Virgin Mary and Jesus. This is Israel. The woman is Israel. The sun, moon, and stars make that clear. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept, and this is Satan, there's no question, right? And then the heads and the horns and all of this is very similar to the book of Daniel. We understand the beast. Remember, this is the fast version you're getting tonight. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That's the only clue we have. That's the only verse. That's the only snippet whereby we can understand that the elect angels are 2/3 and the fallen angels are 1/3 of all the original heavenly hosts created by God on that day. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. But think about how many times Satan has made those attempts to exterminate the seed of the woman promise. Herod's murder of the babies in Bethlehem was only the last out of a long chain of attempts. You know, think about the Hebrew babies in the Nile River. Think about the book of Esther and Mordecai's blessings to preserve the Jewish people there. Many other attempts to exterminate the Jewish people, to thwart the seed of the woman promise and the seed of Abraham promise. And so she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. You realize what we just read there in verse 5? That was the entire life of Christ in one verse. She gave birth to a son, all right, Merry Christmas, a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And he is, he will, we're getting to that. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So there's the crucifixion, the death, the burial, resurrection, ascension, session of Jesus Christ. You see why this is a panorama. You see why this is a broad picture that spans ages of time, okay? And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. So there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Are you keeping track? 42 months, time is in half a time, 3.5 years. This is Israel hunkering down and surviving in the Great Tribulation. So we just went from First Advent to Second Advent like that. Okay? 2,000 years of time in between verse 5 and verse 6. We'll have more of that coming up too, so don't let it shock you. So the woman with 12 stars represents Israel. The great red dragon stood upon the earth and desired to devour the child. Of course, that's Satan. And that's going to be spelled out explicitly. The ascension of Jesus Christ, the tribulational provision for Israel's remnant, the heavenly victory of Michael's army over Satan's army. Okay, spoiler alert. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Again, finally, what took so long? You realize Satan can still go to heaven today. He's there constantly accusing us before the throne, night and day. He doesn't have access to the temple, but he has access to the courts, and he files his accusations until he's thrown down, and then never again. All right, in case you think I'm making this up, the great dragon was thrown down. Who are we talking about? The serpent of old. Remember Genesis 3 and that serpent? Who are we talking about? Who is called the devil. Who are we talking about? And Satan. Are we clear? How much more redundant can we get? This is overkill, but he's making the point. Oh, by the way, the liar who deceives the whole world. Oh, okay, that guy. Yeah. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. He's the head. He led this whole rebellion, and now all of them are on the earth and they are furious. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." Oh, these tribulational martyrs and great heroes that they're going to be. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's us, okay? We're heaven dwellers. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time. He's been reading about this since John wrote it in Revelation in 96 AD. But when it finally happens, you know how angry he is? And his angels? And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. You know, if you think about all, you know, from Hitler and the Holocaust and every other attempt that's ever been made with anti-Semitism to destroy the Jewish people, this will be the worst of all. This, because this has the greatest wrath. This, he knows this is his final chance. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. Okay? That's not the United States Air Force, okay? I mean, you can read some goofy things if you have enough money to buy stupid books. So that she could fly to the wilderness, to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. This variety is wonderful for us too, so that we don't confuse. I mean, 42 months, 1,260 days, time, times and half a time, it's all the same time period, but it's finding three different ways to express it so that we latch on to what we're dealing with here, that we connect this with the book of Daniel, so that we have the complete picture that God wants us to have. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. That's kind of curious because it shows the earth as the active agent of what it's doing, providing the help and opening its mouth. So the dragon is almost like a personification, like Romans chapter 8, where all creation now groans, longing for the revelation of the sons of God. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So that's even worse. He's failing to exterminate the Jewish people, and those 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they are having a harvest like you wouldn't believe. They are giving the gospel around this world, and the response under maximum martyrdom is almost hard to even fathom. It's uncountable, the number of redeemed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's like if you ever read church history and then how the church spread through the first four centuries three or four centuries of persecution, that's just a preview of what the tribulation is going to be like. Tremendous salvation testimony. So, Michael's army over Satan's army, the insane wrath of the dragon during the final great tribulation in his desperate attempt to thwart the promises of God. And really, his end game. How does he think he's going to win? What hope does he have? What twisted thinking is going through that satanic mind? Remember, he's not stupid, okay? But his wisdom is corrupted. And that's what Ezekiel tells us. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And so that corrupted wisdom is horrendous. And the idea of being like the Most High God, if he can demonstrate one lie that the Father voiced, just one lie. That's why in the extermination of Israel, that would prove the Father to be a liar. If he can prove the Father to be a liar, then he can say, ha. And it's a little bit of a twist on the vow, right? Because he vowed, I shall be like the Most High God. But what he's really trying to do, he's trying to make God like him. He's trying to turn God into a liar. Okay? No, let God be true, though every man a liar. Okay? God, and so, anyway, the end game for what Satan's dealing with here, he doesn't have a chance, but he thinks he does. That's the worst part. He doesn't know he's defeated. He still thinks he can win. All right, so tomorrow night we will come back and we will see more panorama, okay? More big picture. And so if we can approach it on that basis like we did tonight, we're going to do just fine with it. So 13 through 17 tomorrow night. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for all the blessings of this study. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty.